Well, good morning.
It's movie time.
What I'm talking about is from time to time, believers get the breakthrough a little bit through media and films and theater, a little bit of spark of life out of Hollywood. And I mean, what a great month. A son of God. Hope you've seen that. Support that. Isn't that great? And of course, we got Noah. Noah coming out. Russell Crowe. Now, Christians, I hear it all the time. Well, I saw it. It's not quite right. You know, Noah never took a stick and started a fire. And, you know, God could have done it if he wanted to. That's not the point. Whenever you get people talking about the Bible, somehow that gives us a chance to get into Jesus. So, Christians, don't get all upset.
I don't think Noah looked like Russell Crowe.
We don't know what Noah looked like. So just lighten up, believers. Enjoy the pickin' movie.
Because it's movie time.
Now, here's something I'm really excited about. About a month ago, I had a chance to review this film. The reason is because they want this famous apologist to endorse the film. And that's not me. But he did contact me through his assistant to preview the film to tell him if I felt the apologetics of the film were solid. What it is the movie's about college campus. I mean, it's Christian film, not cheesy. I know, cheesy Christian film usually go together. This movie is not cheesy. It's on a college campus, a college philosophy professor just chewing up Christian students in his philosophy class. Finally, there's this one kid that stands up and will not compromise and takes the challenge of the professor and basically defends why he believes there's a God. The title of the movie is God Isn't Dead. God Isn't Dead. It is a great film, but it's basically showing on six. Last night, I told him it's at Shea Harkins 14. That's the only theater it's not at. But anyhow, so I brought it here. Six different theaters. I'll leave this right over here for you to go ahead. Take a look, six different theaters, but if we don't get out and help those theaters make money on this film, then they will not continue to show the film. So this is, I'll give you permission, take part of your offering, take yourself to the movies, and see the film, because we want to support this so that it will be shown throughout the valley as well as beyond the state. So I want to encourage you to do that. Well, in my 45 years of ministry, I have discovered there are two kinds of Christians. There are what I call ping pong ball head Christians, and then there are rock head Christians. I call them 2x4s. You know, some people, it has everything to do with what does God need to do to get your attention. For some of us, a little thump on the back of the head just works out fine, gets us back on point. Gets us back to kind of focus on what we're supposed to be doing. Then there's others that really just need a 2x4 across the old noggin to kind of get the point. Well, what we've got is it has everything to do with we get off point. We sometimes forget what it is that we are all about. And we begin to practice a little bit of what I call practical atheism. We just kind of get busy, we get distracted, we get confounded, bewildered, and we get off of what the bubble in the middle is supposed to be, what the point is. And from time to time, we just need, most of us, a little thumping. So relax, this isn't a slap you down 2x4 message, but it is one of my little thumpers I want to give you, because we need to get back to a let's re-up. From time to time, we just need to re-up, get back on point. We need to kind of understand what it is that we're all about. We've been singing about it, but like it was said, you know, sometimes it's easy to sing, it's harder to do. Remember, it was the Apostle Paul who's reminding us in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, or do you not know that your body, your physical body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit given to you by God? Therefore, he says, glorify God with your body, for you are no longer your own. The moment you declare Jesus your Lord, the moment you are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you no longer belong to yourself, you belong to the Lord. And here it says, because the Spirit of God has placed the Spirit within you and you are not your own, therefore glorify God in your body. That's point. That's being at point. That's realizing why I exist. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So this is what's really happening here, is that we've got this great illustration of people who've gotten off point and they are basically re-upping. They're kind of refocusing on what this whole thing is all about, because my whole life's about glorifying, using this body to glorify God. Now, we need to be praying these prayers. Lord, I love you, but I don't know what I'm missing here. And so we come to Nehemiah in our study. Now, most pastors, when they do a campaign, building campaign, they will preach through the book of Nehemiah because of the first few chapters are just great. Then they're stuck with the rest of the book. So they invite guest speakers to do the rest of the book. But I have to admit, I am so grateful I'm not doing chapter 9, and old Jamie's got to do chapters 11 and 12. But I get chapter 10. And what we have here is this great illustration of Israel, the children of Israel, and these folks are 2x4s. I mean, talk about rocket. They just make life in the biblical times so hard on themselves, and I'm not picking on them because that's what they say. What we've got here is now it's been 70 years in exile. Children of Israel, they've lost the land. The promised land God gave them, God ripped them out, used Nebuchadnezzar, ripped them out. They've been exiled in Babylon 70 years. Now, because of an edict from Cyrus, they get to come back. Most of them don't come back. 50,000 of them actually do come back, and they have now are going to own up on why they lost the land in the first place. And so they're confessing what their fathers did, and God, you're right in basically removing us from your favor. For example, in chapter 9, he said in verse 16, but they, speaking of their fathers, our fathers, acted presumptuously, stiffened their neck, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed for them. He says in verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you, God, cast your law behind their back, killed your prophets who actually warned them. And then the last verse of the chapter 9, they say this, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on a sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So basically, they're owning up to this whole thing. This is a discovering about, you know, our forefathers, when you first delivered us out of Egypt in slavery and moved us almost into the land, and we goofed around for 40 years and finally got into the land, and then we goofed up the land, and now you had to pull us out in exile. God, we don't want to do that anymore. We don't want to do that. We want to remember we are here to glorify God. We are a nation, we are a people here to glorify God. And so God, we're going to seal it. We're going to make a covenant. Now in these days, you did not make a covenant, you would cut a covenant. Because when you made a covenant, usually an animal would be cut, that is sacrificed. Because they were serious about these covenants to God, they would ask for a curse upon themselves. May the death of this animal fall upon us if we break this covenant. So this is really a serious deal among these folks. And they are about to make, notice, chapter 10, verse 1. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of. Now, what he's going to do is these leaders are going to sign this covenant first. And you notice that first you've got the governor Nehemiah, and then you have all the priests. In the next 8 verses, all these priests sign it. Now, you thought I was going to read all their names for you. Get another thought coming. Then in verse 9, it says, and then the Levites. Now, Levites, these were the spiritual leaders of the people. So there's a whole bunch of them, and they signed the covenant. Then verse 14, then the chiefs of the people, these are the civic leaders. They signed, you see all their names, they signed the covenant. So basically, everybody in leadership signs this thing. Actually, 84 leaders in all will put their name down on the covenant, asking for a curse upon themselves if we do not get this thing realigned, get the bubble in the middle, get back on point. We're a nation, we're a people about glorifying God, being faithful to glorify God. Well, you know, they really do have a handle on leadership. A lot of people talk about leadership. I get so tired about books on leadership. It's like everybody wants to be a leader. I mean, come on, we need some followers here. Because, you know, why do you want all leaders? But on the other hand, everybody is a leader. I don't care if it's, you're in your home, in your work, in your neighborhood, your friends. Everybody is a leader. Because all leadership is simply one word: influence. Now, people think you lead by threatening people, or somehow you're going to punish them or create some kind of environment that they're so frightened to not do what you say that they do what you say and you declare yourself a strong leader. You're not a strong leader. You're a manipulator. You're a dictator. What is leadership? Leadership is, how does one human being influence another human being to do something? How would a group of human beings basically influence a group of human beings to do something? Well, they learn exactly what Jesus taught Peter. When Peter blew it three times, Jesus gives him three more shots before Jesus leaves the planet for Peter to get it straight. Peter gets it straight. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, the first three verses, Peter says, now, as a leader, I want to make sure you understand how to lead. So he says, shepherd the flock, influence the flock, lead the flock. And then Peter says, don't do it for sordid gain. Don't lord it over them. Don't do it under compulsion. See, Peter, okay, I got the three don'ts. But how do you do? How do you influence? And Peter makes it very simple, just one statement. By examples. Be an example to the flock. But I tell you, we inspire each other by the fact that we do it. Because down deep, when we see somebody who can do it, and we didn't think we could do it, but someone else can do it, whatever it might be, we think, you know, I think I could do it. For example, take Roger Bannister. May 6, 1954. I was 5 years old. Before that time, human beings, for some reason, men, women, could never run a mile faster than 4 minutes. It's called a 4-minute mile. And it's not because men have not tried. Men have always tried to run faster. Ever since the creation of women, men have learned to run faster. Now, for some reason, they could never run a mile faster than 4 minutes. They even in the Olympiad, we read that they would feed the runners tiger juice to see if that would help. Didn't help. They released the tigers to chase them, helped a little bit, moved a little quicker on that thing. But they thought maybe it's the bone structure, it's the muscle mass, it's air, it's friction, it's gravity. Well, for whatever reason, nobody could ever run a mile faster than 4 minutes until May 6, 1954. And here in Oxford, this young man, Roger Bannister, he runs this thing in 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. He does something human beings have never, ever done. He's got the record. You want to know how long that record lasted? 46 days. That's it. One other lug ran it 46 days later. In the last 50 years, that time has gone down 17 seconds. Over 1,000 people have run and broken the 4-minute mile in the last 50 years since Roger Bannister. Matter of fact, last week I was running. I didn't have my watch with me, so I'm not sure. See, it's that whole thing. We inspire one another by example to do things we believed was impossible to do. Well, this leadership, starting with Nehemiah and the priest and the Levites and the civic leaders, they realize that they're going to inspire the people to move them, to make a covenant to God, to kind of get back on point, get the bubble in the middle. Then they're going to have to put their name down. They're going to have to put their name down. And so they do that, inspire the people to do the same. Look at verse 28, chapter 10. I will read some of the chapter. It says, the rest of the people now, the priest, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers and their nobles to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses to the servant of God and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. So the people are moved. They put their name. This is a serious, even to the point of saying, God, and if we blow it here, we break this covenant, bring a curse on us. Just like you did to our forefathers, bring a curse on us. So here they all gather together to make this covenant, to get back on point, to re-up, and let's get this thing straightened out. There's three aspects to this covenant that are very interesting. And they all three have to do with relationship. Like something happens in relationship that has everything to do with being on point, with reviving, refocusing, re-upping. Notice the first thing has to do, and starting in verse 28, with a home. The relationships in the home. Look at verse 30, actually. He says, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Now, what is this? We will not let our sons marry their daughters and their sons marry our daughters. We won't do... What is this? Well, this goes back to a command that God had given Israel to not intermingle light with darkness, not to intermarry with pagans, those outside of a conviction, of a faith that wants to glorify and honor God. In other words, they have made marriage so confusing because instead of having a man and a woman come together and they equally want to glorify God in their marriage, in their home, you marry somebody from some other land that has some other faith and no desire to honor God, no desire to be faithful to God's commands. You put them together and you get something other than that looks like marriage. I know we're all upset because our culture is redefining marriage and it's so horrible. You do understand it's our fault. You do understand that we say, well, marriage is a man and a woman. Yes, and for how long? And men, how long do you stay with that woman? For 2 years, 3 years, divorce her, 50% gone? No wonder our culture's so confused because marriage doesn't mean anything anymore. Thus, our culture is free to redefine it, to come up with some definition. I just recently had to write a formal paper for a church in the area, being a president of Phoenix Seminary. Got to do things like this. And it's against a missionary who's been worked for years among tribes of polygamy. And he's come back and he wants to teach that the Bible basically teaches and permits polygamy, which, by the way, mark my words, is the next redefinition. Just watch your newspapers, probably within 5 years, the next definition of marriage will be polygamy. And so there's this confusion on, well, what is marriage supposed to be in the first place? Well, they came to Jesus with that question in Matthew 19. These guys wanted to figure out how to get out of getting married, how to get a divorce. And in Matthew 19, they said, "Jesus, how can we get out of this thing? What did Moses say?" And what Jesus does in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, he reminds them first, he says, "Don't you remember? In Genesis 1:27, God made them both male and female." God created human beings, male and female. Then in verse 5, he quotes Genesis 2:14, the very design of God for marriage. And he says, "And the two shall come together, and the two shall become one." But then Jesus in verse 6 of Matthew 19 gives his own personal comment. He confirms the design of male and female. He confirms the fact that that's the design of God for marriage, two becoming one. But then he says this, "Now, what God has brought together, let no one separate, for the two are no longer two, but are now one flesh." The two are no longer two, but are one. Now, I always thought that had to do with kids. You know, there's you and your wife, and you have kids, and your kids become the one. The one flesh. They're kind of half you and half the other. But Jesus said, no. You are no longer two. So after we had kids, I thought we'd still be two. No. We're still one, according to you. One in what way? Remember everything we do, what's on point? What's their covenant? To glorify God. We sing about glorifying God. What does that mean? You know, we sometimes use these words, and as long as we can spell them, we think that's all we've got to do. But indeed, what do they actually mean? That's why it was so great when Moses went up Mount Sinai. Moses, remember, he knew they were in deep, deep pucky. Because here's the children of Israel. He's up there 40 days receiving the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the law of God. Finally, God's going to say, "I'm going to tell you basically how to keep it together. How I designed you, how to glorify me." Meanwhile, remember the little idol party, golden idol going on? Moses comes down, talk about breaking the law of God. He busts them all, right? He just breaks them all down. Well, then he goes up and he knows, oh, God, are you going to make us a scab in the desert, God? And that's when Moses asked the question, Exodus 33. God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Finally, somebody's going to ask God what it is. Because if I am to glorify God in my body, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, what is that? To glorify God, the word is doxazo. It means take doxa, glory, and make it seen. So to glorify God is to receive God's glory and make it visible, to demonstrate it, to make it seen. Well, where do you see the glory of God? And when you see it, what does it look like? So Moses says, God, show me your glory. God says, well, I'll show you my glory. Can't see my face because you'll be post-toasty. But I will show you my glory. And what Moses is basically asking God is this. God, what is it about you want seen? What is it about you want known? That's why in the next chapter, chapter 34, Moses has to lug up two pieces of stone up because there are consequences to stupid. Remember, if he had gravity, all he had to do was bring them down before. Those are the ones he broke. Now he's got to pull them up, and he's got to write these things as God dictates this. But then God says, I will declare my glory. I will declare my name. His name, his glory, glory, name, same thing. I will tell you what I want known about me. And this is what he says in Exodus 34, that I am gracious, I am compassionate, I am slow to get angry, forgiving, truth, and I'm about loving kindness. That's what I want seen. That's what I'm like. That's my name. Now, what is I am gracious? What is graciousness? It's basically unexpected kindness. When someone's sensitive to a need you have and they try to meet the need and you are unexpected, that's called graciousness, unexpected kindness. What is compassion? Compassion is when you see somebody hurting and you do something. Maybe all you can do is a kind word. But compassion is when you do something to try to relieve some of the suffering. What is slow to get angry? Little bit of not being French. Basically, it means a little self-control here. You don't have to be a wild person. Truth means you don't compromise. You don't lie. You don't deceive. You can be trusted. And then he says forgiving. Well, that just means you just don't go around punishing everybody who hurts your feelings. Forgiving. But then this word, loving kindness, he mentions it twice in the list. The Hebrew word is hesed. And it speaks of being concerned about the well-being of another person. You are being loving kindness when you're concerned about the well-being of another person more than yourself. Now think about it. That's what our God is like. That's what God wants to be known about. It. That's his glory. That's his name. Now question, what do all these have in common? Graciousness, compassion, slow to get angry, forgiving, truth, loving kindness, simple. They can only be seen in a relationship. You can't crawl in a closet, be all by yourself, and show graciousness, compassion, and all these things. They're all seen in relationship. And what is the most sacred relationship designed by God so that his beauty, his glory, can be seen more clearly than any other relationship? In the home. Between a husband and a wife, and a wife and a husband, and the parents and the children. That's why they start with, we're no longer going to mix up our homes with unbelievers and pagans who have no desire or concept that their family, their home, would be there to be faithful and to glorify God. It's not just a home. Look at business, verse 31. Here he says, and if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we're not going to buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, what is this? Business. What's the second relationship people see are relationships and we can manifest the beauty of the very glory of God? It's in our business. You see, under law, the children of Israel were not to buy and sell on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, Saturday, this the last day of the week. You say, why? It's because God wanted you to be miserable one day a week? No, just the opposite. God said, as I created the heavens and the earth, voiced them into creation in 6 days, six ages, six, whatever you want, I believe, 6 days. He says on the seventh day, he rested. Now, why did God rest? Well, it's because he was so tired. No, he wasn't so tired, but he rested. And he said, I want you to do what I did. Work hard for 6 days. Go ahead and produce. Make money. Do your deal. But then on the seventh day, enjoy the fruit of your labor. You hate your job. You hate working. Why? Because you never stop to enjoy and extract the enjoyment of the fruit of your hard work. It was a gift that God gave us, the Sabbath. He didn't want us to be workaholics and then go basically destroy our lives. And these Jews here, the children of Israel, they were breaking this law all the time for basically one very simple reason. Two words. More money. More money. We can make it one word. Greed. Greed. And the question they ask themselves, is this really what we are all about? Are we all about my whole life? Make more money? I was told by one gentleman that you spend your 20s and 30s trying to make money, and then your 40s and 50s trying to keep your money, and your 60s and 70s trying to get rid of your money. I haven't met anybody apparently in their 60s or 70s for years. Well, the thing here is this. In vocation, they said, in our business, we're going to obey the law of God. We're going to take that one day and we're going to give thanks to God for what he has given us, the breath, the energy, the opportunity, whatever it is to cause me to produce funds, produce resources, produce. But one day a week, I'm going to thank God for that and I'm going to enjoy the fruit of my labor. It's not much different what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Paul says, you do understand, you don't work for men. I don't care who your boss. You don't work for men or women. It says, do your work heartily unto the Lord. For he is the one who reward you because your work is unto God. You see, in our vocation, I don't care if you're, what if you go to Home Depot? And I use Home Depot because it usually works. You go to Home Depot and you see a guy in a little, you know, he's got his orange thing there. And you wait your turn, and then he comes to you. What if he was gracious? Well, what if he was compassionate? How do I do that? What if he was slow to get anger? You know, you're a real idiot. No. Slow to anger. What if he told me the truth, was honest? And what if he really was all about the well-being of his customer? We would walk away from there going, whoa, that was different. Or a waiter, or somebody selling you insurance. Do you see? And if they ask, why are you so different? Oh, I do this to glorify God. I do this so people like you can see the beauty of our Creator. Business. Glorify God. Well, there's a last one here. Verse 32. Stewardship. He says, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. That was a tax to support the service of the temple. Because at this time, when they rebuild it, it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but when they rebuild the temple, this time they're going to invest in the temple because they realized for them, the temple was the resource for their spiritual lives. They were resourced, taught, encouraged, inspired, by the service of the temple in their spiritual lives, their relationship with God. It says in verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. They talk about giving their tithe. And then I like this verse, verse 36. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priest who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons. We at Phoenix Seminary have dibs on your firstborn. Right there. We right there. We need your first. I'm going to have a table. I'll be right out there. I want all firstborns to meet me. And if you got a jerk for a firstborn, I'll take second and thirdborns. But the truth is, somebody in your family ought to be giving their life to serving God and committed to be able to teach and to serve God and to be able to influence the spiritual lives of others. Every family should. But then he goes on and he says this, firstborn of our sons and our cattle and so forth. And then look at the last sentence of this commitment, the last sentence of chapter 10. They summarize the whole thing by saying, we will not neglect the house of our God. In other words, they're talking about resourcing supporting the very thing that supports them in their spiritual lives. Now, we don't have a temple anymore. It was destroyed in AD 70. So where do you go to be resourced in your spiritual lives, to be taught, encouraged, motivated, comforted in your spiritual lives? I think we call it Scottsdale Bible Church. You don't attend Scottsdale Bible Church. You are Scottsdale Bible Church. You're the people that make up this church. And do you support it? You say, well, how do I? Well, I give my tithe. You know, I'm going to get in trouble here. But hey, when has that ever stopped me? The tithe is an Old Testament concept. And a tithe really means about 24, 25% because there were three different tithes for three different reasons. But people like to grab onto the 10%. So we kind of get this idea that, okay, God gives me the breath, the ability, the opportunity, and I make my resources. I have my paycheck. There it is. Now, 90% of it belongs to me. It's mine. And 10%, the tithe, I give to God's work. Do you remember, was it in the 50s, the 60s, that a 10% tip at restaurants was accepted? Well, you have 10% now, they look at you funny. And boy, I tell you, if you pray, it better be 20%. Minimum. Well, do you ever understand what we're saying? God, what I have here, 90% is mine, and I'll give you a 10% pick and tip. And we tip the people at the restaurants more than that. The moment, like I said before, you committed your life and declared Jesus your Lord, you were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Phrase into the name means ownership. And again, that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:20, 19 and 20, don't you remember? Your body's temple of the Holy Spirit. You're no longer your own. You've been purchased by God. Well, if you've got a self-esteem problem or a self-worth problem, get over it. You're the hottest thing in this universe outside of Jesus because God redeemed you with his own son, Jesus Christ. That means you are worth Jesus Christ to the Father. So let's get off this self-esteem deal. Which I'm not excited about you esteeming yourself anyway. But why don't we just embrace our worth and the worth that we have in the sight of God. Point being is this. It's not 90% of it's mine and 10% God, I'll tip you here. No, when I gave my life to Christ, it all belongs to Christ. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's not about the tithe. It's not about tipping God. It's about stewardship. It's about stewardship of all that God has given you, because all that God has given you, God has given you. And you're one of the few people on the planet will acknowledge that all that you have has been given to you by the hand of God. Now, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 9, and we don't have time because last night I went long and Troy's mad at me. So let me just summarize. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, all that you have can be divided into two categories, bread and seed. The bread, he says, is for food. God gives you, you work hard, and some of what you have is bread for food. It's for you. It's for your family. It's whatever it is for. Make sure the kids have enough to go to college. It's the insurance. It's the food. It's the house. It's the home. It's the vacations. Whatever it is, the bread's for you. But not all that you have is bread. And the problem we've got is we've got some people chewing on seed thinking it's bread. The seed is the part that God has given you that he wants to flow into his ministry, into the kingdom, into the work of God. And for some of us, we need some spiritual Drano here because we are chewing on the very stuff that God wants to use in the kingdom. Now, that means we have spiritual portfolios. And the first thing to be in your spiritual portfolio of the seed that you have and as much seed as you have needs to be this church, Scottsdale Bible Church. I would hope maybe a few little seeds for Phoenix Seminary, but primarily Scottsdale Bible Church. And that's why if you come to this church more than once a month, you don't attend Scottsdale Bible. You are Scottsdale Bible. And the campaign and the vision to try to reach people in Scottsdale and to redesign this campus. Listen, I built this campus, and you're knocking down my buildings. And it's okay with me. Because we're redesigning this to open up the church to bring non-Christians to come so they can come into the family of God. That's what this is all about. This is your vision. This is the vision God has placed at this particular church. And you're part of it. Part of your spiritual portfolio needs to be flowing into this. Now, here's what's interesting is that there's only one promise in 2 Corinthians 9. He doesn't promise to increase your bread for food. But he does promise to increase your seed for sowing. Here's the kicker. He's looking for Christians, his children, who want to realize my life is to glorify God, that he could trust. We all talk about trusting God, that he could trust, that he could increase the seed. The promise is, I will increase your seed for sowing. Sowing into what? Anything, he says, that directly or indirectly produces praise and thanksgiving. That people's lives are touched in such a way that they give praise and they give worship and thanksgiving to God. That's the investment of seed. You don't throw it away, you invest it. Therefore, you don't give it to anything unless you're convinced it's a good investment, that it is indeed producing praise and thanksgiving to God. Well, it's time to re-up. This was a thump message. Some of you have heard me do my 2x4 messages. This was not a 2x4 message. There's a little thumper here. I'm up here thumping because we need to re-up. We get busy, we get distracted, and we just sometimes need to be called to get back on point. We need to put the bubble back in the middle and realize we exist to glorify God. We exist to show the people around us in our relationships the beauty of God's graciousness, compassion, slow to get angry, forgiveness, truth, and loving kindness. Most clearly seen first, apparently according to this covenant, in your marriage and in your home. So let me give you a little homework. Gentlemen, how does your wife feel loved and the world see the glory of God as you're loving your wife? In loving headship, you provide her protection and honor. Protection. You do everything you can for her to feel physically, emotionally, spiritually protected. And then you honor her. That means to weigh heavy her thoughts, her fears, her counsel, that what she says is important to you. You protect and honor your bride, she will feel love, and people will see the glory of God as you're loving your bride. Women, you will show the glory of God by responding to that kind of love, that kind of unconditional love. When you support, that is, you support his dreams. Help him dream dreams, but you support his dreams and you respect him. You believe in him. Because I'll tell you, if a woman feels loved when she feels protected and honored, a man feels loved when he feels supported and respected. But meanwhile, the world sees the glory of God seen in the way you treat your husband. That's how a man loves a woman and a woman loves a man and parents love their kids. When those kids feel protected and honored, the glory of God is seen. That's in your home. Professional life, just write down the letters DWYS. Some years ago I had buttons made, DWYS. What does it stand for? Do what you say. Would that change the world? You see, it's Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 5 that the essence of integrity is very, very simple. It's mean what you say, do what you promise. Mean what you say, do what you promise. So people know that they can respect you because you mean what you say. They can trust you because you do what you promise. And if you and your business, selling product, serving people, being medical, teaching, whatever you do, president of a seminary, in every relationship I have, if I'm careful to make sure I mean what I say, I do what I promise, and my integrity is seen, the glory of God is seen and demonstrated. And last of all, stewardship comes down to something very, very simple. Here you've got this massive money. or not such a mass of money. But you have assets. God's given you, you've got a paycheck. How do you know what part of that's bread, and how do you know what part of that is seed? Answer, budget. Put together a budget. Take, get your family together and put your budget together, and what is it you need for bread? What do you need for bills and for home and for dreams and for vacation and for insurance? Whatever it is, put your budget together. And when you have your budget, now take a look and see how much it costs for that budget. Say, well, I don't have enough money for my, well, maybe you need to go back and look at your budget again. But the fact is, that's the bread. That's what you have, that's bread. Be grateful for what God's provided for you. But what's left over? Don't be motivated by fear. What about the future? We need to go ahead. No, that's what's left over, seed. And that seed, then at that point, you pray and you examine carefully where you invest that seed. Because the promise of God, he's looking for good investors of spiritual portfolios. And if he sees that he can trust you, that you're not blowing his money, wasting his money, either chewing it up as bread or throwing it to ridiculous ministries that make no sense. But if he sees you're investing in ministries that produce in people praise and thanksgiving to God, he'll increase your seed. He'll increase your seed. Well, does that make sense? Because we're going to do this one more time. Heavenly Father, I pray that this would make sense. Lord, this again, this is not a slap down 2x4 message. This is basically learned from the illustration of these children of Israel. They just wanted to get it right. They wanted to remember what it was that brought them under God's favor. What brought them under God's blessing. And so, Father, they made this covenant. And it had to do with their relationships with home, business, and the very place that resourced their spiritual lives. Lord, help us to refocus, re-up, and re-understand that we exist in faithfulness, remembering who we are, to give glory to God. To give glory to God. That's our prayer. Use us that people might see the beauty of who you are and be drawn to you and your Son. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. One thing we do is very, very practical here at Scottsdale Bible Church. So once a month we do an elder's offering, which we're going to do in a moment. And every cent of this offering is basically available to people in the church and outside the church who have legitimate needs. I mean, are really hurting and panicked. And here's a chance where not Scottsdale Bible Church, the people of Scottsdale Bible Church who exist to glorify God may have put together a fund. So carefully these funds can meet physical needs so that the emotional needs could be met, so that the spiritual needs could be touched. So as we give, be generous.